Okay, this is session one of what we teach. We call this what we teach because I don't know what you believe, but this is what we teach. So this is our doctrinal statement. And we did this some years ago in 2012, and we're going to revisit this this series. It was helpful then, and I trust that it will be useful to each of you now. So we do have some extra handouts that are being made, so Tim will provide those for you momentarily. In the handouts, you have reproduced for you, and some of you have already gone to the website and looked at our doctrinal statement, what we teach. By way of a background, our doctrinal statement is the same doctrinal statement that is used by Grace Community Church, by Grace to You, by the Master's College, the Master's Seminary, TMAI, the Master's Academy International, etc. It's the same doctrinal statement, word for word. It's the same doctrinal statement that Steve Lawson's church in Mobile, Alabama, Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, uses. And so it's a very thorough doctrinal statement. In many cases, you'll visit a church or go to a Christian college or what have you, and you'll look at the doctrinal statement, and in most cases, it will be much briefer than what you have before you. This is a very robust doctrinal statement, all-encompassing. But it begins very appropriately with the doctrine of Scripture, because this is how we know what we know about God and about the other central doctrines of the Christian faith. And as I have indicated at the top of the handout, some of you may be wondering, so what should I know as a Christian? And it's important that every Christian be able to articulate what he or she believes and why and where you would go in God's Word to support your conclusions. We are, whether we realize it or not, in an environment where the authority, the sufficiency, the clarity of God's Word is under attack. And rather ominously, it's not always done in an overt fashion. In many cases, it's done almost subliminally. We live in an environment where, whether it's Christian counseling, where the sufficiency of Scripture is challenged in many cases, or whether it is even in some seminaries where the clarity of God's Word is questioned. It could be even in a Christian college or seminary where the authority of God's Word is questioned with respect to gender roles, with respect to creation, with respect to things like the flood. One would not have thought that these subjects would be even doubted, but we live in a time when there is great uncertainty. There shouldn't be, because God's Word is actually very clear on the subjects that we need to understand. But at the bottom of page one, there is a paragraph by Carl F.H. Henry. He was a stalwart defender of the faith, and I will read this for you since you don't all have the handout, but you will. Few times in history has revealed religion been forced to contend with such serious problems of truth and word. And never in the past have the role of words and the nature of truth been as misty and undefined as now. Only if we recognize that the truth of truth, indeed the meaning of meaning, is today in doubt, and that uncertainty stifles the word as a carrier of God's truth and moral judgment, do we fathom the depth of the present crisis. I'm going to repeat some of those expressions because I want you to catch this. He's pointing out that the truthfulness of truth, that which God has revealed in His Word, the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word is questioned, either overtly or covertly. The meaning of meaning, do we know with clarity, with certainty, with authority what God has said? We do. We do. But in many circles, you find actually a repetition of that first question that began in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan himself in the person of the serpent, asked a very apparently simple question, has God said? And then he moved from doubt to denial in Genesis 3. That was the precursor of the first sin on earth. The first sin on earth was actually a follow-up to a sin before that, which had led to the fall of Lucifer himself. But we see the veracity, the clarity, the authority, the sufficiency of God's word under attack. It need not be, but it is today. And so we need to realize that once the meaningfulness of God's word, the clarity of God's word is compromised, then this Bible that we have in our laps is jeopardized, in fact, compromised as a carrier of God's truth. If we begin to poke holes, so to speak, in the truthfulness of God's word, we don't have an authoritative word. We have something where we are sitting in judgment upon God's word, and the opposite should be true. The judgment should be upon us. Always, God's word is definitive. It speaks with authority, with certainty, with sufficiency. But to continue the quote from Carl F. H. Henry, when truth and word remain as the accepted universe of discourse, in other words, this is how God communicates, then all aberrations can be challenged in the name of truth. Today, however, he said, and he said this some years ago, before it became even more noticeable, the nature of truth and even the role of words is in dispute. Page 2 at the top, they're a supporter of the emergent church, and thankfully we don't see as visibly the emergent church as we would have seen it perhaps 10 years ago. But don't be mistaken, the effects and the theological compromise of the emergent church are all about us. So I've got 5 statements here in the handout from a supporter of the emergent church. And even though the so-called emergent church, or I would call it the submerging church, is not as much in the forefront as it once was, these same statements persist. They even persist in Christian seminaries. First, Revelation does not refer to the Bible. It is rather God's activity in history. You'll hear the storyline of Scripture. The Scripture does have a storyline, but all of the details are important. All of the historical facts that are recorded are important. It's not just the storyline that has authority. All of the details, down to the very letter of God's Word, are equally authoritative, equally inspired. So it's the revelation is not just his historical activity or the message that that activity is purported to communicate. The revelation is the Bible. The specific special revelation is the Scripture. When we speak of revelation, we can refer to general revelation, which is the world about us, which testifies to the majesty and the power of God. But even there, we would not know with authority what general revelation is supposed to accomplish were it not for the Scriptures, where we have Romans 1 that tells us what the general revelation is intended to accomplish. 2, revelation is dynamic and personal, not static and propositional. False. Your alarm bell should be going off with that statement. Sometimes you'll drive by a church, I can think of one, a fairly liberal denomination, and on their marquee, God is still speaking. Well, I think I know what they mean by that, and God is not still speaking. He has spoken, and the canon is closed, and we have all that we need in God's Word. The authority of God's Word is not conditioned upon the changing, shifting tides of cultural mores. It is static. God has spoken. The application is certainly as salient today as it has ever been, but the truth is propositional. God has spoken with statements that are true. Third, Scripture is, and this may be a term you're not familiar with, if you're in seminary, you've heard this meta-narrative and not propositional document for us to pin down all the rules to obey and the doctrines to believe. There's almost disparaging the content of what God has said that we are to believe and what we are to do. But God has spoken authoritatively in a propositional way. It's not just a meta-narrative. If you're wondering what a meta-narrative is, I've got a quotation you can read by Michael Horton on the meta-narrative, and I'll just quote a part of it. The prophets and the apostles did not believe that God's mighty acts in history, what he calls the mega narratives, were dispensable myths that represented universal truths. In other words, it's not just this storyline, these big activities in history, and we are supposed to discern what's the significance of that, and that becomes the meta-narrative, the overarching truth. No, all of the details are important. The big story, he says, did not point to something else beyond it, but it was itself the point. God really did create all things in humans in his image. He brought Israel through a literal Red Sea on dry land. He really did drown a greater kingdom than Pharaoh and his army in Christ's death and resurrection. And all of his acts, they're not myth. They're history. They're actual events. And all of them are important. When God speaks in his word about something that has taken place, it is true. The scripture is absolutely, undeniably true in every way. Passages, number four, are not always easily discerned. This is a very common statement. It goes to what we call the perspicuity or the clarity of scripture. Sometimes you'll hear the comment, well, you can interpret the Bible in a number of ways. Well, you can, that's true, but that doesn't mean that all the ways are accurate. You can interpret the Bible in a number of ways. We'll get to this in a moment, but that then falls into the realm of the subjective standard instead of the traditional understanding of Scripture. But God is, his message is actually very clear. The problem is not what we don't understand, it's what we do understand, and are we willing to submit our hearts, our souls, our lives to it? Number five, texts may indicate direction, not neat and orderly systematic doctrine. False, absolutely false. But these statements, even though these were spoken years ago by a so-called emergent church advocate, I can assure you these same statements are going on today, even in so-called Christian seminaries and Christian colleges and in many churches and in many circles. They may not call themselves emergent, but these same comments are made. Well, God has spoken with authority, and if you look at the bottom of page 2, there is a section here that I've reproduced for you about how God has spoken, and actually the first part of it is replicating part of our doctrinal statement. The Bible is God's written revelation to man, 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit. They constitute the plenary, and this is going to be largely definitional today, but when we talk about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about in its totality from cover to cover without exception. There are no gaps in the inspiration of Scripture, all equally inspired, fully inspired from start to finish, the Word of God, an objective propositional revelation, and I'll define that in a moment. Verbally inspired, every word, every letter, not thoughts, absolutely inerrant, in the original documents, and someone might say, well, we don't have the autographs. That's true, we don't. But with the benefit of textual criticism, we're able to reconstruct with virtual certainty what we had in the autographs. There's no meaningful doubt as to what God has said in the scriptures in their original languages. So that's a bit of a false line of pursuit when someone makes that comment. Well, we don't have the autographs. True, we don't. But that does not compromise our ability to understand what God has said in his scriptures. They are fully self-authenticating, not relying upon any external truth claims. Now, we do have a number of secondary claims, ways of documenting the veracity, the truthfulness, the historicity of God's word. If we were to, and I'm not going to do this today, it actually is a very helpful exercise, but if you were to look at the manuscript evidence for even the New Testament documents, many people would have no problem in high school or college looking at Caesar's Gallic commentaries or the Aeneid or any number of historic classic documents. Suffice it to say that the manuscript evidence for the New Testament, it causes these other documents that are received. You can go and get a copy in any bookstore, and people treat them as if they're unquestionably the truth, and yet they challenge the Bible. But the number of manuscripts that support the New Testament are hundreds of times greater than the documents that support Caesar's Gallic commentaries or the Aeneid or any of these other classic documents. In fact, they are even closer time-wise to the original documents. We don't have the autographs of those documents either. But nobody questions that. They question the scripture because their heart is prone to question the veracity of God himself. But we accept God's word because it is what it says it is. It's God's word. God has spoken, and we have the authority of God's word, and we are to sit under God's word and let it speak to us with full authority in every aspect of life. Well, because God is truthful, because God never speaks falsehood, all that he speaks is truthful. There is, and we speak of the infallibility of Scripture. That's a big word. It's actually a very important word. It means that the Bible is incapable of speaking falsehood. And inerrancy is actually a byproduct of infallibility. The inerrant word means that the Bible contains no errors in things it affirms to be as true. And someone might say, well, are you saying that there's no lies in Scripture? No, there's lies in Scripture. I want you to hear the full statement here. When Satan himself challenges what God has said, that's a lie, but it's represented as a lie. And so in every case where there is something that is false, it's revealed to be false. There are false prophets, and they are revealed to be false prophets, and they are exposed as such and called out by God's people as such. But there is no error in things the Bible affirms to be true, and so it is inerrant. And it's inerrant because it doesn't contain any falsehoods in things that it purports to be true, because God is truthful, and he always speaks true words to his people through the Scriptures. So because God is the author of Scripture, when we do not submit ourselves to the authority of the Scripture, we are really finding ourselves in rebellion against God himself. Because we have in the Scriptures his authoritative word to us, our standard for faith and practice. Everything that we need to know about faith and practice is contained in God's word. And so when we disobey the Scriptures, we're disobeying God. When we question the veracity of God's word or the truthfulness of God's word, we're really impugning the very moral character of God himself. And we're saying that God is capable of lying. And so we're really, that's a very serious thing to do. So all of the words, page 2 in God's scripture, are his words, and to disbelieve or disobey any of God's words are to disbelieve or disobey God's directives himself. Well, page 3. J.I. Packer some years ago wrote a book called Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Fundamentalism is actually a very good word. I consider myself a fundamentalist, as long as we define what that means. Someone who argues strongly, defends the fundamentals of the faith, historically is one that's been called a fundamentalist. The word has become clouded, but J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book called Fundamentalism and the Word of God, and he identified three positions with respect to the authority of God's word. The first is the position that we would take, and that's called the evangelical position. That is, that the teaching of the written scriptures is the word which God spoke and speaks to his church and is finally authoritative for faith and life. It is complete, it is sufficient, and it is comprehensible. And when I say perspicuous, it is clear, it's not hazy, everything that we need to know. It recognizes the Holy Spirit who caused the Bible to be written, and we believe in dual authorship. We believe because the Bible attests to the fact that God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, carried along the authors of Scripture in such a way that what they wrote was precisely down to the letter what God intended for them to write, but he preserved their personality, their literary style, all of the nuances of the way in which they would have written in their day, but what they wrote was exactly what God intended for them to write. He superintended that entire process in a miraculous fashion, and we call that inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God. The ESV actually, in my view, has it better. Says that, and I know some of you are gratified by that, but says that the Scripture is God-breathed, and that's exactly what that word means. It means that we don't believe that God inspired people. And so we use this word inspired by looking at a Rembrandt or a Bierstadt or something, one of these great epic paintings and saying, man, the painter must have been inspired. Well, if we mean moved by his creative or her creative genius to do that, then but that's not what the Bible means by inspired. When we talk about inspired, the word that's used is God-breathed. It literally, it's he breathed it out, and he breathed it through the pen of the authors of Scripture. And that's what it means. That's literally, so God did not inspire people. Even though the Bible may inspire you to greater holiness, that's not the meaning in which we use it here. We're talking about the modality, the means by which God accomplished the writing of his word, so that everything is completely authoritative because God has spoken through the pen of the authors of Scripture. That's the orthodox doctrine of Scripture. The traditionalist position is essentially the Roman Catholic position. That's number two. And that would say that the final authority for faith and life is the official teaching of the institutional church. In other words, what the church says, God says. That's the Roman Catholic view. And that is patently false. What has happened in this view is that the authority of God's word has been subordinated to the church, capital C, of Rome. And so you have fallible men who are determining what is fallible or infallible in the scriptures. And that is a massive usurpation of the authority of God's word. God's word always sits in judgment upon us, not vice versa, regardless of what zip code we live in or what title we hold. So the traditionalist position subordinates the authority. It actually creates two authorities, and functionally the authority of the church trumps the authority of Scripture. We've already had a session and our pastor has spoken, you can actually pull up those messages, and I encourage you to do that, and you can hear more about that. The subjectivist position is actually sort of the postmodern position, and you don't have to be a philosopher to hold the subjectivist position. This is by and large the view that modern day people hold. This is where someone determines what is authoritative by his or her sense of the propriety of things, the reasonableness of things. So, if you're talking about, has the Bible spoken about the duration of the days in which he created the earth? He has. It's very clear. He spoke about 24-hour days. That shouldn't even be in question. Now, the fact that it is challenged by science, so-called, and people begin to find their confidence in God's word eroded because the academic elite begin to challenge the sufficiency or the accuracy of God's word. That's the subjectivist position, or even in gender roles, or the entire homosexual agenda. People are reacting to these things based upon their own sense of propriety, their own sense of what would be just in their mind. And you go back to the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's essentially the subjectivist position. And you can see if you read the book of Judges what travesties that ultimately leads to. But we hold the evangelical position, which is that God's word is completely authoritative because it says it is, and it really is trumped by no other authority whatsoever. Well, some definitions. Revelation. If I were to ask you how you would define revelation, you might actually use the word revelation to define it. Well, God has revealed something. Well, he has. What does that mean? That means that man in and of himself is incapable of finding truth from a divine sense. And perhaps the easiest way to look at that would be to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and following, verses 7 to 14 to be specific. And this gives us a sense of the revelation of God's word. In verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, and this is important, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, this is a key point, things which eye has not seen. In other words, there are truths that cannot be discerned by the powers of human observation. We would not have come to scriptural truth simply using the empirical method or the powers of observation. That which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, through one person speaking to another. This is not a matter of human wisdom being propagated by somebody speaking so-called truth to another person. And it's not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. He has revealed these things. He has disclosed these things. They are not discoverable without God revealing. Now, there are certain historical facts that are discoverable, but the truth, God's revelation, is given to us. It is revealed to us. That's the meaning of revelation. And so when you look at the paragraph at the top of page 4, sort of the long one, and you look at the words that are bolded there for you that may be helpful, where the most basic point for evangelical theology is that knowledge of God is not founded on our freedom, our capacity to know God, but on God's freedom and capacity to make himself known to us. This is God's initiative, that he has revealed himself both in nature, general revelation, and in special revelation in his inspired word. So God has taken the initiative to give us his truth. That's the essence of revelation. And then we talk about propositional truth at the bottom of the page, and that is that God has spoken statements which are capable of being verified. These are truthful statements that he has made. They're not simply thoughts. They're not simply impressions. You can't debate the truthfulness of an impression or an opinion. God has spoken verbal truth. And you can see on the top of page 5, Carl Henry has defined this for us. By proposition, it's a verbal statement that is either true or false. It is a rational declaration capable of being believed, doubted, or denied. So God has not spoken in impressions or thoughts or overarching themes. He has spoken in verbal statements, propositions that are true, because he himself is true. Inerrant. What do we mean by inerrant? We mean that the Bible contains no errors in things in which it affirms. I spoke about this a little earlier. So clearly, when you see a statement that is palpably false in the Scripture, it is revealed to be false. Examples, again, would be Satan's attempt to undermine the truthfulness of God when he said, "You shall not die." That's a lie. But it's revealed to be a lie. When the false prophets speak, they're revealed to be false prophets. So, but it's clear that when God speaks truth and he affirms it as truth, there are no errors in God's word because God himself is a God of truth. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy some years ago, a classic effort, and it's very, very valuable. I've reproduced part of it for you. Article 9, you can look at the last line on page 5. There are certain statements, and this is helpful not only to state what do we believe, but what do we challenge. Not only what does the Bible teach, but what does the Bible reveal as error? What do we deny? So sometimes in a statement of doctrinal truth, you'll see we believe this, but we deny that. And they're not trying to be contentious. They're simply trying to make sure that people are very, very clear on the meanings of words. So when they say we affirm that inspiration of the Scriptures, they were moved to write the Scriptures, they say we deny that the finitude, the limitations, the human limitations, or the fallenness of the human writers by necessity or otherwise introduce distortion or falsehood into God's word. What they're saying is that did God work through fallen human beings to inscripturate his truth? Yes, he did. But he also worked through a fallen woman with the virgin birth to bring forth the Messiah. And he superintended the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a fallen woman. She was not born sinless. She was in need of a Savior, just like all of us. But that whole process illustrates that God does, can work through fallen human beings to accomplish an absolutely perfect end. And so we have that in the Scripture itself. Do we have fallen human authors? Absolutely. But we don't trust the limitations of the human authors to determine their work product. We trust God himself and his power to superintend the entire process of inspiration. Well, on page 6, another section. These are a couple of my favorite issues, the creation days and the flood. There are those who question the days of creation, and there are those who question the extent, the aerial extent of the flood. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, the second paragraph underneath that, we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes. Okay, that's very important. There are many who would say, well, when the Bible is speaking about how we're saved, it's absolutely clear, but it doesn't purport to be a book on science. So we shouldn't attribute to it the authority in science that we would have in the area of salvation. That should set off alarm bells in your mind immediately. But that statement is frequently made. The Chicago Statement, which is a representation of an orthodox view of inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy, says that they're not limited to these truths to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. I value science. I came to a saving knowledge of Christ in a very scientific place. I came to a saving knowledge of Christ at NASA, of all places. And I respect science. It was part of my life for a number of years. But I can tell you that at the end of all time, science will bow the knee to Scripture, and there will be no contradictions between science and Scripture. If there are apparent contradictions between the extent of what we know in science and what is revealed propositionally in Scripture, it is because science has not yet uncovered all the truth, or it has misinterpreted the data that it has observed. At the end of all time, science will not trump Scripture. There will be no differences between them. They will agree. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the absolute same statement is true of science. Science does not trump the veracity of Scripture. Science is a wonderful thing, but we don't allow science to determine what we believe about Scripture. We allow Scripture to determine how we interpret the scientific statements of our day. When Hermann Bavinck made a statement that when Scripture touches on science, it doesn't suddenly cease to be the Word of God. And that's absolutely true. It's absolutely the inerrant, infallible Word of God when it speaks about creation is when it speaks about how a man or a woman is saved from the wrath of a holy God. Infallibility, we've talked about that a little bit earlier, but under these paragraphs on page 6, there's some bolded language there. Infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Amen. It is. God is true. He has spoken truth. And the Bible is our authoritative rule in all of these matters. Inerrancy, we've touched on this, as being free from falsehood and mistake. Well, a derivative of that, if we do believe that God's Word is infallible and inerrant, and we do, then the byproduct of that is that when we come to the realm of hermeneutics, or how we properly understand and how we interpret the Scriptures, it seems natural, I believe, to assume that the right and proper way to interpret God's Word is with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, by looking at what would have been understood by the author at the time the Scriptures were written using ordinary uses of language. Now, does the Scripture use figures of speech? Of course, of course. The arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save. The Bible is not describing the length of God's forearm. It's a figure of speech. The eye of the Lord searches to and fro to find someone whose heart is right. Clearly, these are anthropomorphisms. These are figures of speech. And the Bible frequently uses figures of speech, but it's obvious when they're figures of speech and when there's a matter of history. And you can look at the genre or the type of literature that is being used. There's poetic language, there's narrative language, there's prophetic language. There's a number of genres or styles of literature in the Bible, and we are to read the Bible as it was intended to be read, as a book. And one does not need a seminary degree to understand the Scriptures. One needs to be born again. One needs the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to diminish the importance of seminary or Bible college training. I've had seminary training, and some of you here have had Bible college training, and I encourage everyone to get as much training as they can. But a simple person with the benefit of the Holy Spirit can and will understand everything from God's Word that he or she needs to know to live a right and proper life before God, using ordinary tools. But there's a quotation below that, actually on page 7, about illumination, and that goes to the area of how do we really benefit from this document that is before us. I can tell you that I was given a Bible when I was 12, 13 years of age by my mother, who loved me dearly, and it was absolutely a mystery to me. I didn't have any idea what it was talking about, even though I can read the newspaper, had normal levels of intelligence. I would read the scriptures, and it was just an absolute mystery to me. And the reason for that was that I didn't know God. I was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the person who is regenerated, who is born from above, has the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he or she can hear and understand and appropriate the truths of Scripture, because their heart is turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and suddenly the Word of God becomes living and active to them, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It suddenly becomes all those things that it never was before, because the Holy Spirit is resident in the life of a believer and is interpreting and enabling the child of God to understand the Word of God. That's the essence of illumination. There's a definition by John MacArthur here. It says, in the middle of the page, it's impossible to properly understand God's objective revelation in Scripture apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Illumination is not equated with either revelation or inspiration. And we've defined this. It communicates no new truth. In other words, you're not sitting waiting for God to speak to you in some special way. He's already spoken. The question is, what has he spoken? And illumination allows you to understand what he's spoken. So there's no new information here. It rather enables us to comprehend God's truth in a final and complete revelation of it in Scripture. No clear understanding of Scripture leading to powerful preaching is possible without the Spirit's work of illumination. And I would even go so far as to add to this and say no clear understanding of Scripture from the hearing of God's Word under the preaching of God's Word is capable without the Spirit's work of illumination, whereby he applies the Word to our hearts. So, if you sit under the teaching of God's Word and it absolutely is a mystery to you, then we need to talk after class, and I'll be glad to share with you how you can be born again. Because if you understand God's Word, it is a function of the fact that God has taken residence in your life. He's converted you. He's changed you. If God's Word is an absolute mystery or a boredom to you, then we need to talk. That should never be true of a child of God. And the illumination is the thing that makes those things absolutely true. Well, what do we do about all this? I want this to be eminently practical for us, not that it hasn't been so far. But on pages 8 through 10, I've given you an excerpt by what I think is one of the better synopses of doctrine in church history, and that's Thomas Watson's book, A Body of Divinity, where he takes the doctrine, actually, of the Westminster Standards, and he applies them in wonderful ways. The question would be, if the Scripture be of divine inspiration, and he's using that if in a sense of if, and it is true that the Bible is divinely inspired, then be exhorted to what? Well, to study the Scriptures. If that's true, then what should be the implication? This implication should be, oh boy, we should be diligent to be a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We should be those who do not sit in the seat of scoffers or so on, but our meditation is in God's word, and we meditate on it day and night. All of these things should be true. We should be, as Watson calls us, scripture men, Bible Christians. That if God has spoken, and he has, then may we be men and women who love and take in God's word. At the end of that paragraph, then read the scriptures. Time may come when the scriptures may be kept from us. Well, those words were spoken in the 1600s. They're absolutely true today. And in many parts of the world, the Bible is not readily available And we are privileged to hold on our laps copies of the Scripture and probably multiple copies of the Word of God at home. Well, we read the Bible with reverence. Every line we read is God speaking to you definitively. We read it with seriousness. It's a matter of life and death. We read the Word with affection. I'm in the second paragraph here. We want our hearts to be alive to God's Word. We read the Scripture not only as history, but as a love letter sent to you from God, which may affect your hearts. Well, second, be exhorted to prize the written Word, to esteem it so highly. David valued the Word more than gold. Do we view the Bible in that way? Do we seek after God's Word as something precious to us? Is it a priority for us? When we rise in the morning, do we want to fill our minds and our hearts with God's Word before we fill it with social media? Do we want to look to God's Word as our interpreter of world events as opposed to looking at the mainstream media? Do we want to see heaven and how to get to heaven and how to live for heaven from God's Word? Do we want to fill our hearts with God's Word? What do we fill our hearts with? Well, he says the Scripture is the sacred eye salve to illuminate us. It's the chart and compass by which we sail to the New Jerusalem. It is a sovereign cordial or a tonic for our souls in all distresses. The promises are laid up in Scripture. He says, boy, esteem God's Word so highly. Treasure it. Prize it. Page 9, if the Scripture is of divine revelation, believe it. To not believe the Scripture is to question the veracity of God. It's to challenge His truthfulness. So believe it. Take it at face value. Understand it. Study it. Give credence to the Word. It is breathed from God's own mouth. That's inspiration. Did you believe the infernal torments of Scripture? The Scripture speaks of, would it not put you into a cold sweat and cause a trembling at heart for sin? But people are in part atheists. They give but little credit to the Word. They are so impious or irreverent, and they draw such dark shadows in their lives. Learn to realize Scripture. Get it into your hearts and let it get a hold of you. That's what he's saying. Be gripped by the Word of God, and may it grip your life. Fourth, love the Word written. Oh, how I love thy law. Psalm 119, verse 97. Well, then, may we count those sweetest hours which are spent in reading the Holy Scriptures. May that be so. Some of the men that I esteem most highly are men that spend their hours reading God's Word. And they also read books about God's Word, but they read God's Word. They treasure God's Word. Because God's Word leads them to an understanding of God Himself, and their lives reflect that. Five, conform to the Scripture. This is, let the Word shape your lives. Be renewed by the transformation of your mind. May the Word live in you and change you. Six, contend for the Scripture. Know the Scripture well enough so that when you encounter those who challenge the Word of God, you know where to go to defend it. And not that the Bible needs to be defended, it doesn't, but you should know how to answer the claims, how the questions of those who are willing to be taught, not necessarily those who simply want to engage in some kind of a battle with you because of their sinful disposition, but if somebody wants to know the truth, you should be able to lead them from God's Word to an answer. Be thankful to God for the Scriptures. Are we really thankful to God for His Word? Or what a mercy it is that God has given us His Word and given us the ability to be acquainted with Him through His Word. And last, on page 10, adore God's distinguishing grace. If you have felt the power and authority of the Word upon your conscience, if you can say, as David said, the Word has quickened me, then you know that that is because God has been merciful to you, that God has set His saving mercies upon you. If you can make that statement, if that is true of you, then your heart should be full of gratitude and thankfulness to a sovereign God for awakening you from death to life and causing you to be born anew from above. Bless God that He has not only written His Word, but that He has sealed it upon your heart and made it effective or effectual. That's how we should respond to the Word. All of those things are derivatives of a proper understanding of the value of God's Word. If we see God's Word as divinely inspired, as infallible, as inerrant, as clear, as authoritative, as sufficient in our lives, and the authority of God's Word is not subordinated to any human tradition or any human institution, but it speaks to us as one all-sufficient guide for all that we need to know for faith and practice, and it speaks with authority in every realm of life. That should be how we approach God's Word. If we're not approaching God's Word in that way, it's probably reflective of the fact that we don't properly esteem it. And so we need to repent of that. We need to go to God and say, would you cause me to see your Word for exactly what it is and to prize it and to cherish it, because this is your Word to me. This is what you have spoken to me. We've got time for one or two questions before we break, so I'd like to entertain that if somebody has questions.